Brother, now going back to our study in Revelation 4 on the four living creatures, this, like the 24 elders, is like a sub-study. I again apologize for not getting the notes written out to you. It's these studies, when they're longer, take a little more time, and I just had a number of deadlines, spiritual and temporal, this last week. But there is something I would like to do. I need someone to volunteer to input it on the chat. No volunteers? I'm going to have to type it myself. Okay, Brother Godwin, thank you. So I'm going to give you the list of all the scriptures in which these elders appear. So you can have it. For those who like to write, you can write them. But those who just like to see it in the chat, you'll be able to do that. And this will be in the notes eventually. And, of course, you could all do this on your own. But I find it helpful to look at them all at once myself along the line. So in the Revelation, we have them in the Revelation 4, verses 6, 7, 8, 9. Revelation 5. Verses 6, 8, 11, and 14. In Revelation 6, verses 1 through 7. In Revelation 7, verse 11. In Revelation 14, verse 3. In Revelation 15, verse 7. In Revelation 19, verse 4. Then we have them in Ezekiel, the first chapter. So Ezekiel 1, verse 5, 6, and 10. Then Ezekiel 10th chapter, verse 14 and 22. Then in Ezekiel's temple, we have two mentioned, Ezekiel 41, verses 18 and 19. So that's my little list. I'm not going to claim that it's exhaustive. And then we'll just want to make a couple of notes that in the Revelation, for example, on some of those, you'll see that it's one of the four living creatures mentioned, one of the four living creatures. And in other places, it's the four living creatures or the living creatures. And when we see the four of them, it's usually associated with the throne in context. But not necessarily with only one being mentioned. So when we go through the study, which will take some time or look forward to, like we say, it's a sub-study, and we look at these other places in Revelation where one is mentioned, one of the four living creatures, once we've established that it's the four main or fundamental character attributes of God, we want to ask ourselves, which one of the four attributes would this be in context? And that's a joy to be able to figure that. You and I remember that we did that with the 24 elders. Sometimes one of the elders was addressing the John class, and we then try to identify an Old Testament prophecy with that elder in context. And so this is similar with these four living creatures. Try to see if we can associate one of the attributes. And again, it's not critical, but because the Word of God makes that distinction, we want to see if we can understand that as well. Now, there are other places where we'll see some relationships that could possibly represent the character attribute of God, and we'll consider that. we'll pick up on that as we go along. So, that's that on that. I did want to say at the outset here that this Revelation fourth chapter, this throne room scene, as we call it, that in this beginning of the chapter, we were, as the John class, invited, elevated up to this door in heaven so that we could view, the throne room scene. And to my mind, when I think of this, I think of everything in the throne room scene, this vision that we're, that John was giving, that we're studying. It all has to do with the Heavenly Father, the Lord God Almighty. It's either elements about Him, His character, or about His word, or about His plan of the ages. So that, of course, He's the focal point. We were introduced to Him in the first chapter, like we were introduced to Jesus and the seven churches and to John. And then here now, we're as we've been studying, we're learning more about God and His character, which His word, or His plan in His word, demonstrates to us. So it's not that we're guessing what God is like in His character. He has shown it to us in His word by helping us understand what His plan is, because that's really how you know somebody, not by what they say they are, hold on to that thought, but it's what they do. And if what they say they are is in harmony with what they do, we got the confirmation that we understand them. So in understanding God, we could say it's enough that His word tells us, but He gives us a second witness. He does what He says. And then to top it all off, He gives us prophecies, and specific time prophecies, which become fulfilled. And He told us in the word what the events were at the beginning and what the event is at the end. And He tells us how long a time between them. And we see those fulfilled. That too convinces us about His plan of the ages, that it moves forward in time. It's linear and moves forward. And that's an important aspect of understanding God, because the heathens, quite often, they don't have the proper concept of God, and they just have this circular, spinning in place type of concept of the, like a cosmic God, which isn't reality. The reality is time does pass, time does move forward, and in nature we see cycles, but the cycles move forward. And so in God's plan. Now you and I, we've studied that. We studied that especially on Wednesday night when we were in Ezekiel, the first chapter, the wheels within wheels of the vision of the chariot of God. And why have His throne on a chariot unless it's moving? And He's moving in the sense of how His plan unfolds. And we know that God is timeless, and yet He planned for eternity. So with all of that, that's a little bit of this background I wanted to lead us into here for today's discussion. We were picking up in the fourth chapter in verse 6, and we've studied the sea of glass, or the glassy sea. We've started the latter part of that verse, and in the midst or center of the throne, and round about the throne, or all around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And that's where we had basically left off and wanted to come back to. This expression about the eyes before and behind on these living creatures. Now, we do know that there's eyes in verse 8, and we'll get to that, and it's related. But what do eyes represent? What do eyes symbolize, Brother Dan?
Eyes represent wisdom, insight, far-seeing, understanding.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Was there another hand? Ruth and then Brother David?
Well, it reminds me of past, present, future. The eyes behind are looking in the past, and then you're where you are now, and then the eyes in front are looking toward the future. So it seems almost reminds me of the chart, past, present, future.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Bart David.
Just the idea of a receptor of light. So it's a way of light being perceived. Over.
Okay, very true. Other comments? So we're pretty convinced back in the first chapter on verse 4 in the notes we had there, even though the words eyes doesn't appear, we did study a lot of verses in the scriptures that talk about the eyes and how it denotes wisdom. And but this before and behind, Ruth's given a good comment on that. Did anyone else want to comment on that aspect of before, the eyes before and behind? I was going to add that the eyes before and behind of his four character attributes also suggests that God foreknows what his conduct is going to bring about. What his plan is going to bring about. He knows the end from the beginning, but he also knows the eyes are behind. In other words, he knows the consequences of what his actions or his plan will bring about. So eyes before, he knows what his plan is going to do, and behind, he knows what the consequences of his actions will bring. Now that takes great wisdom, because you and I, we would love to know. We would love to know what consequences our actions will bring. We can think we know, but we would love to know if it's, for in other words, if I'm going to have a plan ahead, I would love to know in advance how it's going to work out, how it's going to be behind. But there's those thoughts. Sister Cheryl and Brother Adi.
Well, we know that's talking about God's eyes, but in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So just the scriptures pointing out that the eyes would be the understanding and enlightenment. Over.
Okay, thank you. Very good. Brother Adi.
So a pair of eyes has a certain field of view, and then you're blind to certain areas. But the covering of eyes, I believe here, says that there is no limitation in the field of view of God, that he sees everything and nothing is hidden from him.
Very okay. Good. That's true. All right. Brother David.
With that comment of Brother Adi's and I think Brother Chris had a discourse on light and the visible light spectrum, and the fact that our receptors can't even see all the visible light. It's just not even presented to our minds, the light spectrum is very vast. Over.
All right, thanks, Brother David. Any other comment on the eyes before and behind? So let's go into our next verse then, verse 7. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face as a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, I think the brethren are pretty well convinced on the four basic or fundamental character attributes of God. There is a difference of opinion between which animal represents which. It's the lion and the calf. They get them reversed sometimes, depending on your point of view. And again, we want to say to our mind, that's not critical. It's just something to observe and line up in your own mind what you like and how it works out. And there's just reasonable minds can obviously differ on this one and have it still make sense. Now, we want to take a quick look at Ezekiel, the first chapter. And the reason is because we get another set of scriptures that itemize these same four for us. So we just want to take a look there. Ezekiel 1. And let's see here. Sister Debbie, you want to read for us in Ezekiel 1, let's just say verses 5? Let's see, I did 5, 6, and 10. That's the ones I was picking out. So, yeah, 5, 6, and 10, please.
And out of its midst, a likeness of four living creatures. And this is their appearance, a likeness of man, and four faces to each, and four wings to each of them. As to the likeness of their faces, the face of a man and the face of a lion toward the right are to them four, and the face of an ox on the left are to them four, and the face of an eagle are to them four.
Okay, very good. So it's true in the context we could elaborate further, but we're just trying to focus on these four animals. And so the distinction we see is that in the Revelation, it mentions the calf, and here it mentions them as an ox. But what additionally do we get here in Ezekiel about these? So they had four faces. As we talked about last week, much of what God has is four square, or four as a foundation, fundamental, or completeness in God's arrangements. And regarding his character attribute, which is demonstrated in his plan of the ages, found in his word, in these cherubs, they have these four faces, but there's an order that we learn in verse 10. And what's the order? Who can spell that out for us? Sister Debbie.
Well, I hope I got it the right idea, but the man is first, and then the lion, and then the ox, and then the eagle. And I know the man means love, being the, you know, God is love, it's the top thing. The lion and the ox, I'm not sure which is justice and which is power. And then the face of the eagle, which is the far-seeing, eagle see far. So that's the wisdom over. I hope that's what you wanted.
It's close. That's close. Good. Thank you. We get a little more detail here, though. Ruth.
Well, I guess I'm not answering your question. Isn't it true that the four living creatures here each had four faces, and the ones in Revelation each had one face, and there were four different ones? Isn't that true?
I think that's correct. Okay. But what I'm going after, and I'll just say it, I'm sorry, the man's face in Ezekiel is forward. It's the leading face. And you notice it's their faces that are emphasized. So the leading element of God is love. And the Apostle John tells us God is love. So that's predominant. But to the right, and the right is a sign of favor in Scripture, is the lion, which we think, I like the thought that that's his justice. And to his left, lesser favor, is the ox or power. But behind is the eagle, because the wisdom of God is behind all his other attributes, activities. So in a sense, if you're making a cube and you're looking at the faces of these animals, that's what's being demonstrated. The love is the one that's particularly emphasized here. Any comment on this, Sister Sharon?
Yeah, I thought it was interesting to see also the man and the lion. In the in your Jeremiah's temple as well. And there is representing power. I've always just put the power on the lion and then on the bullock, the justice, because that was used on the altar representing Christ. So anyway, but then I saw in the third picture, you did use that as the man was love and the lion was power. So to me, they say the same in all three pictures.
Okay, very good. Thank you. I got to take your hand down, otherwise it confuses me.
Yeah.
All right, there we go. Another hand I saw, Sister Debbie.
I can see where the ox could be powered because an ox is far more powerful than a lion. And also the idea that the power of the ransom, you know, when you think about the bull, you know, was sacrificed and it was signified Jesus and the ransom, there's a lot of power in that. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Brother Adi?
I just searched on justice and lions and came up with Hebrews 11:33. I don't know if this has any bearing, but it says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. So I don't know if there's any relationship between justice and lions here.
I don't know about that. Hebrews
11:33.
Oh, I missed two numbers. All right. Probably not a proof text, but okay. We'll put it in the pot. Brother David.
I appreciate that, Brother Rick. I'm looking at the diagram and, from the square, a four square, a perpendicular with presenting a perpendicular field in front. The way this is going and the way you've developed it, it sounds like it's more turned like a diamond, presenting the man first, then the lion, and then opposite the man is the ox, and then opposite the lion is wisdom. Is that correct?
I looked at it as a four square moving forward like a cube. Left and right to me, front and back.
Okay.
And the cube would rotate. We learned this in Ezekiel, the first chapter. The cube could rotate if one of God's other four attributes, other three attributes, is leading, such as the exercise of justice or the exercise of power or the exercise of wisdom. It would rotate, but they all look forward no matter where they are in the cube. They all still look forward because they're cooperating together. And I think, in my mind, hopefully the next couple of studies will be able to develop that in the book of Revelation when we consider when only one of the four living creatures is mentioned. I think it's the same lesson of what we're seeing in Ezekiel 1. Now, let me repeat this, because quite often I hear that people aren't hearing what I say because I'm droning on. So I'm going to repeat this. I think it becomes an important point. In Ezekiel 1, the cube rotates at different times, and that character attribute of God that's rotated to the front is moving forward because that's the feature of his character being emphasized in that part of his plan. But the other faces, they always look forward because they're moving in harmony. In Revelation, when one of the four living creatures is mentioned, one of God's four character attributes is the leading attribute at that time, at that moment of the plan. But the others are in harmony with it. So I think there's a cooperation between the Revelation picture and the Ezekiel picture on that. Now, you know, you could say that the ransom price, God's ransom, was his love and his wisdom satisfying his justice, and he empowered it. But you could also say that the flood of Noah's day was God's justice and then God's power through his wisdom. So we're just saying that all four features are in harmony, but there's different times when a leading aspect is at play more than another is all. Sister Debbie.
I'm sorry. When you were saying that one of them, you know, creatures can be leading, like in Revelation 6, 6:1, where it says, "And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as it were a voice of thunder, come and behold," would that be like an example of how, you know, one of the God's attributes is coming to the fore?
Yes. Over. Yep. And we're going to go through all those verses, but that's right. Thank you. Ruth.
Also, I was thinking of the altar in the tabernacle had horns, and the golden altar had horns, and that demonstrates the power of the altar. So it's associated with the ox, something that an ox would have over.
Yes, it's true. The horns, throughout the scriptures, the horns represent the power of either God, as Ruth just mentioned, or if it's on an animal, it's like the various seven heads and 10 horns would represent the powers of the nations that support that government. The head is the government. The number of horns are the powers that support it. So an oxen have horns. All right. That's a nice association. Ruth? I said that wrong. Sorry. Debbie?
Yeah. Is that the same as the laver that we were talking about before? It was held up by 12 oxen. Is that showing the power of God to clean?
Over? So hold the thought. Hold the thought. We're going to look at those verses. I know we all think differently, so I'm going to have to kind of act as though stringing this together to cover the bases. Now, we just want to notice in Ezekiel 1 that there's wings associated with these four living creatures and there's eyes associated. But we're going to come back to that when we get back to Revelation 4. We're going to come back to the eyes and the wings. But now I'd like to take a look at Ezekiel 10. And Sister Cheryl, could you read there for us in Ezekiel 10, verses 14 and 22?
14 and 22, and every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. 14 and did you say 22?
Yes, please.
And the likeness of their faces, the likeness of their faces was the same face which I saw by the river of Chiba. Their appearances and themselves, they went every one straight forward.
So, just here, Sister Cheryl, in verse 14, what is added and what? What's missing? So what face got replaced in verse 14?
The cherub is replaced by the, pardon me? The cherub's replaced by the ox.
Okay. So the ox replaced the cherub replaced the ox, just like you say. And we say, now that's odd. But what does verse 22 tell us?
But they're all the same faces.
That's right. So we have to make up our minds. Verse 22 is telling us that these same four faces are what he saw by the river Chebar, which was the first chapter. And that's the only, you know, that's where we get those faces. And thanks, Brother Chris has got a nice one set up there. But the thing is that I've looked at all variety of translations on that verse 14, and I never came up with anyone that had ox instead of the cherub. So we can't just resolve it that way. So I don't have a good answer after all these years. All I can say is in my own mind that verse 22 clarifies it. that is, we're supposed to be considering these as the same four that we saw in the first chapter. But leave it to each one to be satisfied therewith. So let me just ask, is there any other comments here on this chapter 10 on this? I will say that in the study of this context as a class, when we studied through this on Wednesday nights, it was God's power that was being exercised against Jerusalem for all their iniquities. And in the context, this is when the man with the writer's inkhorn was told to cast the coals of fire over the city, the fiery judgments, symbolically representing what happened literally to Jerusalem with Nebuchadnezzar's, but symbolically it would represent the seven last plagues poured out on symbolic Babylon or Christendom that's we still think is in the future. So we think that it was God's power that was facing forward here. Let me reiterate that. In the first chapter of Ezekiel, the man's face was forward, showing love's, God's love's predominant. However, here, this cherub face, which we think should be an ox, is the one that's forward. Because that's the first one that's mentioned. And so we're just saying, in my mind, that this is to represent God's power of, or judgment on literal Jerusalem or on nominal Christendom at the end of the age. Does that elicit any comments? Okay. Bar Chris.
Just with that that symbol of the cube rotating with power in front, that puts justice at the back. So it's backed by his justice, but it's his power that's moving forward. And then wisdom and love are still there on either side supporting him. Over.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. That's good. Thank you. All right. So we'll leave these here. These are the places. No, there's one more. Sorry. Let's look at this Ezekiel 41. And Sister Roseanne, could you read that for us? Ezekiel 41. And verses 18 and 19, please.
Sorry. Ezekiel 41:18-19. And it was with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had two faces. And so that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple all around.
All right, very good. Do you have thoughts on that, Sister Roseanne?
Not really. Sorry.
No, it's all right. Brother David.
Just the idea that the palm trees mean victory, at least one way of looking at it would be. So love and justice have their completeness. Over.
All right. Thank you. Brother Chris.
I think at this point of God's plan, everybody recognizes God's power. And the palm tree, I think, was brought out that it really represents righteousness. And the people that are viewing it are well on their way to righteousness. And so the face of a man and the face of the lion represent that love and justice, as the friend said, but they're in balance now. one isn't overdoing the other one. They're perfectly in balance. There's love and justice assisting mankind all the way up that highway of holiness. Over.
Okay, very good. God's justice has been satisfied, like you're bringing out. The ransom price has been actually paid out, and the God's justice and his love together now, as you're saying, can work to bring mankind up the highway of holiness for those who didn't have it. Psalm 92:12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. So righteous individuals, like Brother Chris was saying, are represented by the palm tree. So this is the work in Ezekiel's temple. The temple Ezekiel saw, it's God's temple, is representing the peaceable kingdom, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And this is the work of the hour, is restoring mankind with that highway of holiness. So the reason I touched on this one with the others is I think now we've concluded, looking at all the verses, I do think of one other. It's in the Revelation. We'll cover it. But it only has to do with the flying eagle. Nonetheless, I think we've covered all the other places I can think of where we have faces of God's attributes represented. Does anyone think of another scriptural presentation of the faces, or a face of God in particular? If you do, bring it out. But we're going to satisfy ourselves at this point to say at least we've given them all a good look, and we've had an initial offering of what they can represent. So now we want to, Sister Sharon?
I also thought I'd add to the palm tree. I like the fact that it was also in Solomon's temple, as shown in 1 Kings 6, verse 32. So it's saying that the two doors were also olive trees, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold. So the palm trees are very important in all these chapters.
Okay, thank you. Very good. All right, and for those who, well, I have to leave that go. Let's pick up here. Let's read regarding God's justice. Let's read a little bit here. Sister Brenda, can you read for us Psalm 89:14?
Sorry, thank you for your patience. Psalm 89, verse 14 reads, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Over.
Don't go away. Don't go away.
Oh, not going away.
So how is God's justice or judgment being described here, Sister Brenda?
It's described as being righteous, and it's it goes forth by mercy and truth. So it's the foundation of his throne, and it has the righteousness with the justice. It's the foundation, so it's what the basis of everything else rests upon. And it's the mercy and the truth that is set forth because of the righteousness and the justice. Over.
Okay, that's good. Now, could you read for us Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2?
Yes. So Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. And it says, the Lord reigns, the earth rejoices. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Over.
Okay, very good. So I think clearly we're seeing that justice is what God's throne sits upon. It's a foundational character attribute of God's decision making, because that's part of what kings do, is they make decisions. You remember the famous story about King Solomon, that they would bring to him all these difficult cases to decide, decision making. And his great wisdom was renowned through the old ancient world, so that even the Queen of Sheba came to visit and hear. So let's take that and let's look at that. And so, Sister Betty, could you read for us in 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, 1 Kings 10?
Okay, 1 Kings 10.
And then read verses 9 and then 18 and 19.
Verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And then, what, 18?
18 and 19, please.
Yes. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 19, yeah.
Oh, and you better read 22. Sorry.
And 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom.
So, Sister Betty, what would this look like? Solomon's throne room.
Full of splendor. It had wisdom with the words used that meant that. Wealth is also involved in that.
What's the animal that was chosen to be here on the approach to his throne, that his throne sat upon? Which animal?
1819. I forgot. 2 lions.
So you got 2 lions there at the top.
Oh, okay, and the 12 lions were standing there on the 6th step.
That's right. So how many lions do we have all total?
Well, 6 steps. 8. 6 and 2 are 8. Oh, wait a moment. And 1 on each side and the other. So that would be 12, 13, 14?
That's right, 14.
Oh, the 4.
So you got 7 on each side, on his left hand and on his right, as you approach up to his throne. His throne, the foundation of Solomon's throne, were the top, not even a step, and then 6 steps to go up to it. So he's got 14 lions, and they are depicting the foundation of Solomon's throne, by which he specifically, we read in verse 9, he was to sit on that throne to execute judgment and justice. So in my mind, this is a scriptural possibility of how the lion represents God's justice, the foundation of his throne depicted here. The 14 is nice because you have 7 on each side of him. On your left and your right hand, you have this divine perfection in judgment. And Solomon did have that. It was the specific gift he got that he lost through disobedience, but at first he originally had it. So in Solomon's glory, he depicted the peaceable kingdom, but that faded with his disobedience, and then it represented the counterfeit, the Antichrist kingdom. And that's why eventually that temple was destroyed. And Solomon is not an ancient worthy. So he did disgrace himself. But the picture here, though, in the beginning was right on. Any comments here on Solomon or this angle? Okay. Then we were going to take a look at this aspect of the next attribute mentioned was God's, was ox, the calf or ox, if we put the two together. We do want to note that a young lion, when it said young in our previous verse, a young lion shows energy, youthful energy. And that's shown in other scriptures. And so the young calf, a young ox, like a calf, can also show the energy. If you've ever been around a one-year-old bullock, it's nothing to push around. But nonetheless, let's take a look at 1 Kings 7. And let me see here, next reader, Sister Wincy, could you read for us 1 Kings 7, 24 and 25?
1 Kings 7, 24. And under the brim of it, round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. And knops were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, the three looking towards the west, and the three looking toward the south, the three looking towards the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward.
So what about these animals here in this situation, Sister Wincy?
I think it talks about 12 ox and three directs one direction, so four, it's like a cubit, and it's like a cube, and yeah, but I'm still not getting it. Represent, is it the Solomon temple?
This is the temple of Solomon that Solomon built under God's instruction. And we did talk about the molten or metal cast sea, in front of the temple just to the south side because the altar was right in front of the temple and the court. And we determined, or at least some of us believe, that that molten sea, that metal sea, was representing the word of God, and that it's showing that the word of God is full of truth, all the truth we one would ever need, and it does have this cleansing power. But sitting on the backs of these 12 oxen, it's sitting on them because they are powerful animals. They can support that weight, showing here that the power of the word of God is there. And so that's where we were going with this, but let's take a look at a couple more verses about oxen. And Sister Wincy, could you read for us there Proverbs 14:4? Proverbs 14:4.
Proverbs 14:4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. I think it talks about the power of the ox, and it relates with God's character being depicted, especially as ox being the power.
Okay, and then one more, Sister Wincy, Psalm 144:14. Psalm 144:14.
Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away.
Well, I didn't get the right one. Psalm 144:14, I didn't get that, huh?
Oh, sorry. I think I read 144:4. It's 144:14. That our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in, not going out, that there be no complaining in our steeds. So I think it again talks about the ox being strong, power.
Okay, very good. So in my mind, you would harness in a yoke oxen to pull because they're powerful. You would not put a yoke on lions. You can't herd cats, even big ones. So in my mind, the scriptural presentation suggests itself, in my mind, is that the ox represents the power and that the lion is God's justice. But again, this is just, doesn't make it hard and fast. Reasonable minds can differ. We know that brethren like Sister Sharon express, they think the ox or the calf represents God's justice because in the atonement day sacrifice, God ordained that a bullock would be offered, whose blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, which would then be followed by the Lord's goat's blood would follow. And so, actually it depicts the sin offering picture, but it is in Jesus in that bullock that does represent, in a sense, that ransom price satisfying God's justice. So you do have that picture. But, okay. That's where I'm leaving it as far as my point of, we'll be happy to entertain other comments. Sister Debbie.
Just a question. In Judges 14, it talks about Samson seeing the lion with the honeycomb in his stomach. Is that maybe a picture of the sweetness of justice? I don't know. Over.
And he took the jawbone of an ass and he killed so many. You know, that's all there. It could be. There's things that could be. We could do a word search under lion and oxen, and we could do a lot of that and find different things. But I'm trying to hone it in on the pictures that might have a more direct bearing on this. Brother David.
Brother Rick, just the idea of the 12 oxen, and then if they each had two horns, that would be 24, and they're supporting God's word. I wonder if that had some connection to the 24 elders. Or,
well, that's very good. I think there's something to that, because we think we're going to see that back in Revelation 4, verse 8 on the wings. So I think that you might be onto something there. Very good. Okay. Well then, let's go back to Revelation 4. We've talked about in verse 7, we talked about the lion because it came first. And then we talked about the calf or ox because that came second. And now we've got the third, like the face of a man. Now we've agreed that man represents love, but why do you think it says the face of a man? Now the other two, it just said the lion and the ox or calf, but why does it say the face of a man? Why that distinction, do you think? Brother Mark.
Well, because in the beginning God made man in his image. So to give a picture, so to speak, of a human, what, characteristics of God, maybe.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Thank you. Sister Molly?
I was just thinking, you know, in human terms, it's how we recognize one another, usually. And most of our expression and a lot of body language is seen through the face. And so we really learn about one another's personalities kind of through their face. Over.
Well, I think that's how I was viewing it myself. That's what appealed to my mind, was that it's our facial, it's human facial expression that is the visual cue that we have of someone expressing love, or I mean, they could be expressing anger or other emotions, but being God's love, like they say, the smile is universal. It can show even with a mask. You can see if someone is smiling through their eyes quite often or not. But nonetheless, the face seems to be the easiest body part to demonstrate the emotion or expression of love. And with these other animals, I can't tell you that an oxen doesn't smile. I can't tell you that a lion doesn't smile. I can't tell you an eagle doesn't smile, but I can tell you that this verse doesn't mention that. It mentions the face of a man. And so we're going to work with that. It's the way in which love can be so easily demonstrated. But we're happy to entertain other comments on why the face of a man. All right, let's take our next one. The flying eagle. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, eagle is mentioned in Ezekiel 1, and it doesn't mention the flying aspect so much. So what does a flying eagle suggest? Brother Chris, Sister Wincy, Sister Debbie.
A flying eagle, if it's in the heavens, it's heavenly and kind of spiritual, but an eagle sitting on a nest, he might have a pretty good view, but if he's flying, that's where the long range, seeing really comes in. So, you know, that's why we say it's wisdom, far seeing wisdom. And, you know, the prophets are represented as towers, cause this higher elevation, but they don't see as good as an eagle. Flying way up in the heavens, and flying, of course, shows activeness too. You know, it's in the act of movement. So there's a couple of thoughts. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Good, right on, Sister Wincy.
Same as Sister Brother Chris thought.
Nothing more to add. Not one little point.
It was the same view, like on the higher elevation. The eagle can view it properly, and it's on, like, it can foresee what is going to happen in future.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Well, brought to my mind the where it says, full of eyes before and behind. And again, the elevation you can see before, way before, and behind, way behind. So it shows an extent that's greater than any other creature. Over.
Okay, very good. So true. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I've been in so many discussions on which one was which that I just decided to see how they all work together. And there's some scriptures that I like that have them working together. And that one, Isaiah 65, always comes to my mind when it says the image of the lions lying peacefully with the baby calves describes the world restored in its original state. And then, and that's from Isaiah 65 verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. And I just see where all four of them, like over, you know, my 60 years, I've seen it go back and forth, you know, because it could be either way. You know, because the lion can be like the Lion of Judah, and Jesus was called the Lion of Judah as well. And yet he was also called a lamb in the same picture in Revelation. And so I think that wisdom, justice, love, and power all work together. And whether each one represents anything different than the other, yeah, they each have strengths. And I see them all coming together in the kingdom. And I like that picture about the lion being laying with the lamb and how they have to work together. So the love and the wisdom and the power and the justice work. And so it's never really bothered me that much that it was had to be this one animal for this particular thing. It just means that it could vary. And I see, you know, we see the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5, Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals," you know. But really, he was both. He was a lion and a lamb. And when you watch a bull in a, you know, Spanish or Mexican place, they're pretty strong with those horns. So, you know, they all have characteristics. And I just think my main thought at the end is it represents to me that they're all working together, you know, in equal portions sometimes. And sometimes one has to stand forward or in the face because it's needed, but they're a team. And I think they're an equal team that just works together. So I'll leave it at that. Thank you.
All right, very good. Well, that's the four foundational character attributes, as we talked about last week, or the week before, I kind of forget. The four cardinal points, just like those oxen were the directional of Solomon's molten sea, that you can have these four foundational character attributes, like north, south, east, and west. However, you can have northwest, which means you could have mercy, because a combination of God's love and justice working together can be mercy. So it's not saying he only has four attributes. These are the four foundational attributes. But when they work together, we could see kindness and patience and other aspects of his justice working out. But okay, back to our flying eagle. Let's see, Brother Dan, and then Sister Wincy, and Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was remembering I had a prop for this flying eagle, and here it is.
Oh, yeah, very nice. Thank you.
So Kevin Milkey gave that to me, and when I was looking at the flying eagle, what came to mind was the intensity of the eyes when he's flying, the concentration that the eagle has, and thinking of God's attribute of wisdom, so that concentration in carrying out his plans and purposes, the singleness of purpose in making his plans fulfilled from the beginning to the end. So just as we, as new creatures, want to have singleness of purpose, that example comes from our Heavenly Father who has had a plan from the beginning and is concentrating very intently all the time on carrying that out one step at a time. And as you brought out earlier, it's linear. He's moving forward. It's not a circular plan, but it's one step and then the next step. It's all planned out that way. Over.
All right. Thanks, Brother Dan. Very good. Sister Wincy.
I'm not sure there is a connection, but it reminds me of Revelation 12, the woman being like nourished by the great eagle, which has two wings, with the scripture Old and New Testament. Go
on. Yes, in fact, that's one of two we wanted to consider on that angle, and you brought it out well, so that during the 1260 years from 539 AD to 1799, the woman was in the wilderness. That shows that the pure element of the church was outside of the nominal systems, if not literally, at least in spirit, during those dark age period. And yet the word of God, even though clothed in sackcloth and ashes during that time period, depicted in Revelation 11, the point is that God did provide enough from his word, the Old and New Testament, like you're saying, to bear up the church through that difficulty. And again, it does help us understand that the flying eagle, the emphasis is the aerial position, as the friends are saying, to show the farsightedness, but it was also brought out, it shows the motion, it's a forward motion. And we've all seen some videos of an eagle that it's ready to grasp its prey in its extended talons. It backs up with its wings. It slows its flight by working its wings backward, outstretched. And that slows them down. However, it emphasizes that the wings are really used for going forward. Flight is forward. Flight is not backwards. Up slowing. It's really forward. And so that's the plan of God. The Lord knew from that the aerial position, the flying forward, but it also shows being in the heavens or spiritual. That's what the thought is. It's showing that it's spiritual nourishment and spiritual support for the new creation during the gospel age persecution. It's spiritual. And so the flying eagle, God is a spirit, But even you'll remember, I'm tying this all together on your comment, Sister Wincy. We remember that Paul wrote in Romans 7:14 that the law is spiritual. The law of God is spiritual because it came from a spirit being. So in that sense, it's found in the Word of God. It's part of those two wings, the Old Testament part, but it's given, the Word of God is primarily given to bear up the new creation. And it will be instructive for mankind in the future to learn these things. So the verse you brought out in Revelation, the 12th chapter, again, emphasizes that spiritual, that the heavens support for the church during the Dark Age persecution. Very good. Did you have any more on that, Sister Wincy? Okay. Brother David.
Well, Brother Rick, I was just going to say, I thought it represented the holy purpose and action guided by wisdom. Over.
And that's true. Very true. Very good. Let's tie in this other verse then we were thinking of that deals with this. Revelation, the 8th chapter. Brother Godwin, I ask you to read there for us, Revelation 8. And, whoops. It's verse 13. Yeah, Revelation 8:13.
And I beheld and heard, and so I had a strikeout here for angel as an eagle. So I'm going to read that again. And I beheld and heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by the reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound."
Okay, comment on that, Brother Godwin?
I'm going to pass. I can't, I'm still understanding what's being said here.
Oh, that's fine. That's fine. First we'll say that Brother Godwin, you know, as he brought out, the diaglot has eagle instead of angel. And the diaglot, instead of voices, it has blasts. We want to emphasize that by reason of the other blasts of the trumpets, of the three trumpeters or angels which are yet to sound. Just to emphasize that. But yes, in the King James, it says it's an angel, but in the Greek, it's better rendered an eagle flying in the midst of heaven. And this was another verse similar to what Sister Wincy brought out, another verse in the Revelation that has a thought of a flying eagle. And connecting it back to our Revelation 4, we want to try to see if this corresponds. So we're between the fourth trumpet, and we're told there's three more to come for a total of seven trumpets. We've discussed in general over time in our studies that the trumpeters are the same as the seven messengers to the churches, and that the message that the messenger gave to the church at that time would be similar to the work of the message during the corresponding trumpet. First messenger to the first church, first trumpet, and so on. So the first four trumpets, when those messages are given, the trumpets demonstrate for us the negative viewpoint that the nominal church has about the truth and about the true messenger. The trumpets show the negative viewpoint that the nominal church has toward the trumpet message and the trumpeter messenger. So the first four is actually the first four stages of the church. The first four stages of the church development in the gospel age. And actually, as we learned in our study of Revelation, the second chapter, that depicted the rise of the nominal church, the papacy, and then the, and such. But then with our fifth trumpet here, which is chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth trumpet, we have a change. The fifth is our Wycliffe, the morning star of the Revelation. The sixth was Luther, the Reformation proper. And the seventh was, of course, Brother Russell and our Lord's return. And so what we're finding then is that between that fourth and now the fifth, this message is being presented by this flying eagle in heaven. And it's saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. What would be represented by the inhabitants of the earth that it would be a woe for them with these final three trumpet blasts? What does that start to suggest? Brother Chris and then Sister Molly.
Well, just our general understanding of that the earth represents the stable masses of society under religious restraint as opposed to the seed class, which are restless and not under religious restraint. And so these trumpets are bringing out woeful messages. And we know that the fifth, sixth, and seventh stages of the church were particularly bad news or announcements that the nominal systems didn't like. Starting with Wycliffe and him bringing out, you know, transubstantiation being blasphemous. But then it really blew up with Luther during the sixth stage. And I put that chart that we're studying on Friday night that Dan really brought out, that black represents the 1260 years of papal rule, as it were, locking up the truth. And then the Reformation began, and it's all speckled with air, but there's a lot more light than it had previously. So these trumpets are the seals were relatively good news for the church, where the trumpets are relatively bad news for the nominal systems. So for whatever that's worth, over.
Okay, thank you. All right, very helpful. Thank you. Sister Molly.
The same. Judgment on the nominal systems is what I was thinking, or Babylon.
Yes. Okay, exactly. Very good. So the woe to the inhabitants of the earth is it's a woe to those who believe the errors that the nominal church perpetuated. Because now messages of truth from God through his messengers were going to be more hard-hitting, more forceful, and have a far more powerful effect than the first four because of the timing. But nonetheless, let's leave it at that. Let's say that's the case. A flying eagle in the heavens is making this proclamation. So we're suggesting this is God's wisdom. His foreknowledge of a flying eagle is relating what is going to happen as far as the spiritual things are concerned, and that is the truth of God's message is going to start to bring down and undermine the errors of the Antichrist and the other false doctrines. Brother Chris.
I just wanted to interject quickly that, you know, in Ezekiel, we've got those wheels showing the forward motion of God's plan. And sometimes they're elevated off the earth and sometimes they're rolling on the earth. But Revelation doesn't use the wheels. We see that this flying eagle represents that same forward motion from a heavenly perspective or feature, as you're bringing out, God's wisdom advancing his plan. Over.
All right. Very good. Indeed. Thank you. Ruth.
Well, it's pictured, the eagle's pictured in Revelation 12 as the Old and New Testament, but I could see how it's just the Old and New Testament containing God's wisdom. He puts it in there. So it's kind of like the very harmonious picture. Over.
It is very harmonious. And that's the beauty of it. When I was saying at the outset of this meeting that the throne room scene is picturing for us God's character and God's plan as found in God's word, I think we can connect every symbol in that fourth chapter to one of those three things. And that's the beauty of it. So the flying eagle is the wisdom, and it is found in his word. That's very true. So let's go back to Revelation 4. We got a couple of moments. We'll have to revisit this again because we aren't going to finish the fourth chapter. But I wanted to make a connecting link on that. Revelation 4, we just talked about verse 7. Now, verse 8, the four living creatures had each of them six wings about, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, like I said, we're going to come back to this in our next study. But to close out, let's make this connection that you'll see. How many wings are there total? Sister Molly?
24.
Okay, 24. Ruth, same? Okay, 24 wings total. So Brother David Vickery brought out earlier about the 24 horns, two apiece. Oxen never have more than two. Supported the word of God was on their backs. There was 24 horns. Here we have these 24 wings. It does seem to suggest the prophecies of the Old Testament or the word of God as being demonstrated in his Old Testament, and that his character attributes, God's character attributes, move forward as have been brought out from what we learned about him first in the Old Testament. Now, we do have parts that show the New Testament in this throne room scene. You remember the seven burning lamps are the seven spirits. That's the New Testament. That's the message to the seven stages of the church, New Testament messages. So we have the sea of glass, the glassy sea, the water of the truth of God in his Old and New Testament. It's all abundant. It's there for us to learn from and to have the life from and to cleanse ourselves from and to have understanding and refreshment, everything good about water. And it's an abundance and it's clear, it's pure. So in these various ways, it seems to suggest that God's character, God's as shown in his plan, which is shown in his word, are all moving forward just as he had designed it. So we'll come back to this, but I did want to pick up on that because of David's earlier comment. Closing comment on this? Sister Sherman.
Yeah, I thought I'd bring out also in Isaiah, in his vision, he also has the same thing, Isaiah 6. And above, he's talking about, I'll go with 6 verse 1 and 2. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it stood with its seraphims. Each had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one of the things I'd also read in one article, and I couldn't find the article right now, but the idea of covering his feet could also be protecting the feet members was a thought that the wings can protect. And we know that the eagle that bears up on, then she goes on wings of high, and then she catches her falling babies out of the thing, and she sucks them with their wings. And so it shows that, that protection. And, that's what, it was one thought I'd like to add to that. And I like that picture in Isaiah as well, the throne scene.
All right. Very good.